That song built upon the truth of what Jesus told us in the Gospel of John. My Father is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. He holds us fast. I love how that song even echoes the fact that we don't hold ourselves fast. It's not possible for us to hold ourselves fast. How many of you find yourself a little bit wishy-washy? You can raise your hand. It's okay. I know it's true of everybody. How many of you find yourself liars in public surveys? We know our own heart. Our emotional, mental state changes like the wind. Isn't it a good thing that our salvation isn't built upon something as flimsy as that? It's built upon the eternal, sufficient work of Christ. That can give us a lot of confidence. Christ is the Supreme One. He's got to be our confidence. It's what Paul's been telling us in the book of Colossians since we got into right around verse 15 of Colossians chapter 1. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created that are in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible. Whether it is thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he's before all things, and by him all things consist. He's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might have the preeminence. That great passage that talks about the preeminence, the greatness, the glory, the supremacy of our Lord Jesus. He is the eternal Son of God who made us and who saved us unfailingly. So as Paul turns his attention in verse 24... He actually started back in verse 23. We didn't cover this much last week when we were on that section. We were talking about an abiding faith. But he finishes up verse 23 saying, he's talking about the gospel. Don't depart from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. That's a transitional verse. We're changing subjects now. The preeminence of Christ has been the main point of chapter 1, and now he's going to transition just a little bit to his ministry for Christ. His ministry of the gospel. He became a minister. So in verse 24, he continues, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." We're going to talk for the next couple of weeks about Paul's empowered ministry. Paul's empowered ministry. And today, we're just going to focus on that first statement that he makes. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And I fill up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh concerning his body, which is the church. It's a profound statement. It impacts a major part of our worldview. How many of you love suffering? See, now I know you're not lying when you don't put your hand up. That's very true. No, none of us love to suffer. But how many of you have suffered? And again, every hand goes up or head nods, right? Yeah, suffering is a part of life. Why then does Paul say, I rejoice in it? I rejoice in it. Paul's empowerment in ministry, a lot of it was driven by his theology of suffering. You know, there is a theology of suffering. You can develop entire systems of thinking based on what the Bible says about suffering. You know, we have pneumatology, which is the study of the Holy Spirit. We have Christology, which is the study of Christ. Theology proper is the study of God the Father. There's even, this is a tough one, I'll see if you can figure out what this one means. Satanology.
Part of angelology.
What's that?
It's always considered when I went to school as part of angelology.
Yes, it is. It's one of the offshoots of angelology, another fun study of angels. Yeah. Now, a little bit more of a difficult one, harmartiology. Well, you guys probably don't know this, but harmartia is the Greek word for sin. So harmartiology is the study of sin. Yeah, we are experts at that one, aren't we? Yeah. you can develop a theology of suffering. I don't know what you would call it, sufferingology, yeah, or tribulology, or flipsiology.
Most of these are Greek words, yeah, transliterated. So, what's the Greek word for suffering?
There's actually several of them. Paul uses two different words there. Now, I rejoice in my pathemasin, which is a word for suffering that kind of refers to passion. Suffering causes a passionate response, doesn't it? When you cut yourself, what's the response of your body? Ouch! Or you recoil. Intense pain can cause intense reactions. You squirm. You writhe in pain. There's another phrasing the scripture actually uses, like a woman in labor. I've watched Kim deliver all of our children. It's obviously painful, right? That is why they call it the Passion of the Christ, because it was an intense suffering. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And I think this is going to help us develop a little bit of a theology of suffering. Now, I think there's an important point to make in here, that if we can develop a theology of suffering, one of the prime things we will find is that suffering in the Christian life is a function, not a flaw. Understand what this means? It's a function. It's not a flaw. You know, sometimes, Gary can attest to this, you're developing a machine and the engineers do as much as they can to predict everything beforehand. But once in a while, you're going to build something to find out, oh wait, that part didn't work right. There's a flaw in the design and we have to alter things. And you learn as you go. It's all part of the process. Well, that's a flaw that needs to be corrected. Suffering in the Christian life is not a flaw. It's not a design failure on God's part. It happens because he determined that it will happen. And he has purpose for it. He has a program for suffering. So one of the first things we have to correct in our mentality is that suffering is something that shouldn't happen. Or that we don't deserve it to happen to us. Now, we live in America, and I think this coloring of our mentality because of the world we live in. And I'm not criticizing America. I love our country. God has blessed our country abundantly in a lot of ways, and it is still the best country in the world to live in. And if you don't believe that, just travel somewhere else. For all its faults and failures, this is an exceptional country, and we need to praise God for the opportunity to be in it. And I'll just throw my little plug in here for civic involvement as Christians. We need to be involved. We are a nation of self-governed people. And if you abdicate that responsibility by not voting, you are basically just handing the reins of government over to whoever wins. So, there's a primary election coming up. I know a lot of you might be tempted to think, what's the point? But go vote. Vote biblical principle. Vote your conscience, okay? And in November, when the general election comes along, please go vote. There, that's my plug, okay? We live in America, which has provided us with almost unheard of access to comfort. In our country, almost every need can be met. We're wealthy beyond compare. Even our poverty level income is more than most of the world makes. That's hard for us to visualize. And I don't think that that is an opportunity for us to feel guilty about it. I know there are some who say, oh, you should really just feel guilty about the amount of money that you have. No. God gives wealth. He gives it so that you can be a blessing to other people too. So should you share some of that? Absolutely. You have opportunity, share it with people that don't have as much. That's why God gives us money. Money is a tool to accomplish God's purposes just like everything else is. And so we don't need to feel guilty if we have it. Just use it well. But there is the effect that happens that we feel like, well, with the right application of money or science or modern engineering, we can pretty much alleviate all suffering. Our medical technology has held out in front of us the promise that we should never be sick. This is not true, is it? It's even holding out the promise these days that we should be able to live forever. You know they're working on this. They're trying to figure out what causes aging. Well, I know that you folks here know the answer to that question. What causes aging and death? Sin. Will we ever cheat death? No, we might expand our lifetimes. We might increase our health. And I'm not saying that there is no cause to do those things and to research, can we treat diseases? Sure. You know, if we can alleviate some of the sufferings of the curse, that's acceptable. Now, the means by which we do that is another question. And our technology has outpaced our ability to debate the ethics of the things that we're doing. But in some ways, we as Christians have bought into that lie that if we just have the right application of technology and the right distribution of wealth, then nobody will ever be sick, nobody will ever be poor, nobody will ever suffer. And that is not the picture that the Scriptures present us. So we're going to take a little trek about suffering through the Scriptures. We're going to kind of be all over the place. And then we're going to come back to Paul's statement here. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. But here's some of the reasons that we suffer. Number one is because the world lies under a curse. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And what was God's pronouncement to Adam and Eve? Because you have done this thing and eaten the fruit of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it shall bear to you, and by the sweat of your brow you shall eat bread. That was God's curse to Adam. Life becomes difficult. And in the end, you shall return to dust because you are dust. God warned us, if you eat the fruit of that tree, you will surely die. Adam said, I don't believe you, I'm going to eat it anyway. Well, now we lie under the curse. That cannot be escaped. In a lot of ways, when we try to escape the curse with our medical technologies on one side, we actually run into it in another place. We live under a curse, and that's not going to change, not as long as the world endures. Even in the millennial kingdom, though the curse will be greatly lessened, it will still be there. And only in the eternal kingdom is it totally done away with, where then is a new heavens and a new earth, where there dwells righteousness. So, we live in a cursed world, and God did not negate the effects of the fall for Christians. So we get sick. We get injured. Those things happen. Now that happens to the unjust. It happens to the just. It is simply a part of living in a sin-cursed world. But does that mean just because it's evenly distributed, does that mean God has no purpose in it? Of course not. God does have a purpose for everything that he does. Can God take the suffering that we endure as Christians just because of the curse and use it to good effect in our lives? Absolutely, he can, and he does. Romans 8:18-23, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Isn't that a hopeful statement? Yes, we suffer now, but guess what's coming? Something grand and glorious, a life in existence without suffering. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. What does the suffering that's caused by the curse teach us? To wait patiently for God's salvation. It's coming. There is coming a day when all of this curse, all of this hardship will be done away because Christ has conquered it. And we will live with him in eternal life, not eternal suffering. And so every time we get sick, every cold, every flu, every whatever is an opportunity for us to wait patiently, to put our hope in God, who will eventually undo all of this and fix what we broke. Now, it's a reminder for us not to pine away and, oh, I'm so You know, woe is me, woe is me. But it is an opportunity to recognize, yeah, I broke this. My sin is what contributes to this. God will fix it. I can't. So we suffer simply because we live in a world that's under a curse. Yeah, maybe that'd be a good opportunity the next time we're in the hospital for something and the nurse asks us how we're doing. I'm just waiting patiently for God to undo the curse. That might open some conversations, huh? Yeah. You know, and as we endure those things patiently, we have a great opportunity to be testimonies for Christ. I know it's happened many times before that people in the medical community have seen Christians endure great suffering, not from persecution, but simply because of the curse, sickness, cancer, whatever it is. And they note how well the Christian bears under the persecution. How well they bear under that trial. And it is an opportunity for us to display the patience that Christ alone can give us. Well, another reason we suffer is simply because the world hates God. Now, there is an element in this world that hates our God. That element, I mean, again, it all stems back to sin. If nobody had ever sinned, we would all love God. We'd all be so enamored with Him, we'd never dare break any of His commands, and there would be no suffering. But the world is filled with sin, and so the world is filled with a hatred of God. It's not that some people hate God, and you know the really hardened ones, they hate God. All sinners hate God. All sinners are at animosity with Him. And that all contributes itself into a system that does not want to make it easy for God's people. Well, that word world throughout Scripture is often used of a system, an ungodly system. Jesus told us in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. We fell into sin because we rejected God. We rejected His word. We basically spit in His face and said, we want nothing to do with you. And so here we are in this world that continues on that way. And so many of the laws and the cultural systems and societal norms and things, do you ever feel yourself fighting against those? You say, this isn't the way it was supposed to be. This isn't how it should be done. Because God has worked in our hearts. He's renewed us. We love Him, and we're trying to conform our lives to the things He tells us to do, and yet we find a resistance to that all over the place. Whether it's in family traditions or whether it's in actual laws or whether it's just in societally accepted things. We're finding that more and more as our society casts off any sense of a Christian ideal. The world hates Him. And so don't expect the world to make life easy to follow Him. I mean, praise God that in our society we do have many laws that are set up to help the Christian because we have a very strong Christian basis for our country. They're trying very hard to erode those things. They haven't eroded them all, praise God. Which is why I encourage you, go vote. Don't let them erode the rest of them. But you run into things like what they're setting up in our school systems now with transgenderism and homosexuality. And I'm not trying to pick on that one in particular. There's a lot of other wickedness out there in the world. But when a teacher hears that a child is struggling with his or her identity, the teacher is now supposed to affirm their new identity without telling the parents. What happens if a believer that's working as a teacher in the public school system says, I don't want to do that? That's not right. Well, it's likely not going to be very long before there are no believers left in the public school system because they're going to be forced out. We were talking this morning in Sunday school, man, about serving in public office. How hard is it as a Christian to serve in public office? Simply because the way they do things isn't really conducive to Christian conviction. We're seeing this in all areas. We're seeing it in our medical technology. What kinds of things will we do to be healthy? Will we accept, say, using aborted fetal tissue in our medicines? It's already done, folks. Most of you heard a few years ago about the Penn State experiments that they were doing on babies, you know, grafting baby tissue onto rats. You know, do we want to support that kind of thing? Are we going to refuse the medical advances that come from that sort of thing? Now, most of our vaccines these days are developed from the use of aborted fetal tissue. So will we as Christians in some regards say, no, I'd rather suffer? Because that's wrong, using those things. So the world, and I just highlight those to get this point, the world hates God. It's trying as hard as it can to make sure that it's not easy for us to love him. Well, here's another reason. We suffer because the world lies under a curse. We suffer because the world hates God. It attacks his people. And we suffer because Jesus suffered. Turn to Philippians 3. Philippians 3, verses 8 to 11. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture. We like to quote about half of it. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And there we usually stop. But what's next? And the fellowship of his sufferings. Following Christ necessarily means enduring suffering because he did it. Are we greater than him? Should we escape suffering when he went through it for us? Now understand, folks, that we are not in any way saying that our suffering contributes to our salvation in the way that his does. Never. His suffering earned our salvation. Ours does not contribute one iota. But because we follow where he goes, we have to follow the same path. He was obedient to the point of death. And he told us that everyone who would come after him must do the same. Our faith in him must lead us to the same sort of conclusion that even if God leads me into death, I'll go there. And so we follow him, our Lord who suffered, that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. See, Paul knew that in order to grow in his faith, he had to follow Christ even to death. He had to share in the sufferings of Christ to become like him. God uses suffering to accomplish Christ-likeness in us. We're alive in Christ, and any righteousness that we are able to accomplish is because Christ is living in us, not because of us. God uses suffering to sort of winnow out all of the things that are not Christ-like. He uses suffering as like a fire. A great song sung by Steve Green some years ago called The Refiner's Fire. There's a great line in it. Each time his purging cleanses deeper, I'm not sure that I'll survive. And yet the strength and growing weaker keeps my thirsting soul alive. As we become weaker in ourselves, and as we recognize our own inherent weakness, we depend on him more, and that actually is what makes us stronger. So why does suffering accomplish Christ-likeness? Because it teaches us to stop looking at me. Stop depending on me. Stop thinking I'm the one that's got to be strong. He's got to be strong. And the more I lean on him, the stronger I become. Now, when Paul talks there about knowing the power of his resurrection, he's talking about righteousness. Paul talks in Romans about how the resurrection raised Christ to an eternal life. Now, he never sinned before he died, but it is certain he will never sin after he died. There's not even temptation for him now. He endured that temptation. And Paul says he knows that we are going to partake of the same thing. In this life, we are tempted, we are tested, we are tried through our sufferings. And that will eventually lead us to that eternal life where there will be no more temptation. We'll be perfectly righteous just as Christ is righteous. In our thoughts, in our actions, in all of our choosings. So Paul says, if my pathway to the power of the resurrection, if my pathway to righteous life lies through suffering, then I welcome it. I'll go there. If becoming dead to sin means I have to suffer, then so be it. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Start in verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. You realize our Lord learned obedience by suffering? You say, well, he was sinless. Yes, he was. But as a man, as a human being, he had to learn obedience. He just never failed at it. But he learned obedience through suffering. To say, I will obey God, even if it means that. Have any of us ever obeyed God to the point we died? Obviously not. We're sitting here. But that's where the founder of our salvation took us. And that's what he continues to say there. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. If our founder went there, we must go there too. Jesus suffered. Therefore, we are going to suffer. We're going to suffer the normal effects of living in a cursed world. And we are going to suffer the effects of a world that hates God. Persecution. Now, we're also going to suffer because God has ordained suffering as a means of our growth in Christ-likeness. And we've touched on this a little bit. But turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, start in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That should sound familiar. He said the same thing in Colossians 1. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and of that from God. For it has been granted to you. Now, I want you to notice that word there, granted. What was granted? That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul's grateful that he hears about the Philippian church, that they are enduring suffering. And again, that doesn't mean that he's happy they're experiencing pain. But he knows what suffering means. God grants suffering. It's a gift. And I know most of us would say, well, thank you very much, but you can keep that one. I'd rather have, you know, a new iPhone. Actually not. Don't like Apple. If you use Apple phones, then, well, you can repent. But suffering is a gift from God. It proves the genuineness of our faith. Not to him, God already knows, it proves it to us. As we endure suffering and come out on the other side still trusting him and even trusting him more so, we gain that confidence that, yes, I belong to Christ. I'm his because I've endured. God uses that suffering to accomplish that in us. Turn to Romans 5. I told you we're going to be a little bit all over today. Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Yep, well, I'm with you, Paul. I rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Anybody want to see the glory of God? Yes, want to see the glory of God revealed in me? Absolutely, I'm with you on there. Verse 3, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Oh, wait a second. Hold on there, Paul. Wait a second. I'm all about glory, but hold off on the suffering. Not only that, we rejoice in our suffering. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God has ordained suffering as a means for our growth in Christ's likeness. That faith in Christ that we have is there, and God sorts out all of the impurity of our human reliance through suffering, so that all that's left is faith in Christ. And as the chaff of human reliance gets blown away and burned up, we're left only with endurance, character, hope, and a certainty of God's love for us. Why is it that it's on the other side of suffering that we're more assured of God's love than before? Because that's what God accomplishes in suffering. See, not going through trials is not an evidence that God loves you. Well, we've been studying this on Sunday nights as we evaluate the modern Word of Faith movement, charismatic movement, who very frequently claim that if God's love and favor rest upon you, everything's going to be great. The job's going to go well, you're going to make lots of money, you're never going to be sick. And it's just heartbreaking to listen to people say those things when the Scriptures so clearly tell us the opposite. God deeply loves us. His favor rests upon us. Therefore, we suffer. It's totally contrary to what they're preaching. If God loves you, you will suffer. Why? Because he loves you so much he wants to produce Christ in you. Our Father knows that the very best thing for us is not for us to remain as we are, but to grow in Christ's likeness. Anybody here like to run? Do you like to run? You used to. I would rather bang myself in the head with a hammer than run. But I understand why some people do it. And, you know, they run because they love that feeling of staying in shape, which I obviously am already an Olympian in my athletic ability. They don't, I imagine, love the burning sensation in their lungs as they're running, or the ache in their legs, or the joint pain. I would imagine what they love is the feeling after the run is over. When the workout's done, you're like, oh, yeah, I feel good. See, I get that, but after a good heavy day of like working out in the garden and you know, moving dirt or pulling weeds or something. It's the same thing in our Christian life. We don't love the pain of the suffering. We're not masochists. Or is it sadists? One of them likes to hurt other people and one of them likes to be hurt. Okay, so we're not masochists, but we love what God is accomplishing through it, which is why James tells us in James 1, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect so that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Well, what do you mean lacking in nothing? He's talking about Christ-like character. Suffering produces Christ-like character in us. And so one of the reasons we are going to suffer is because God is accomplishing Christ's character in us. Finally, we're going to suffer because God uses our suffering to minister to others in the church. 2 Corinthians 1. Second Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." You know, we do a lot of praying for people on Wednesday nights that are going through various trials and sufferings. And yes, we can pray that God will relieve whatever it is. Pray that God will heal them. Pray that God will raise them up, you know, help their body fight off the infection or heal from the cancer or whatever it is. But boy, we better not miss that the real purpose in God allowing that suffering to come into that person's life is to form Christ-like character. To thank God that he's allowed it to come, that this person can have that opportunity to grow. And to say, "Lord, when this trial is complete, then let that person be a comfort to others who are going through similar things." You know, one of the reasons God has allowed you to go through whatever it is you're going through is so that you can be a comfort to other people. We've talked about the church ministering to each other and how we need one another. And this is one of the ways we need one another. Because I guarantee you that whatever you're going through, someone else is going through too. Or will go through in the future. Now, if you're right in the middle of the trial right now, you might not be able to help them go through it, except to have a listening ear. But if the fire is not finished yet and you're still burning, you're not going to be able to help quench the fire in someone else. But once that's done and God has been refining to you, you can be guaranteed there's going to be opportunities for you to help them deal with whatever they're going through. So God allows suffering in our lives so that we can minister to one another and bear one another's burdens and hold each other up. Paul knew, in back to Colossians, when he says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Paul could rejoice in his sufferings because he knew that God was accomplishing in him something wonderful to build the church. Now, Paul was unique in the church as an apostle to the Gentiles. We're not apostles to the Gentiles. We're not apostles to anybody. But Paul was. But the uniqueness of his ministry doesn't negate the effect that God uses sufferings in all of us in similar ways. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul came to faith in Christ, you know, we read the great story of him on the road to Damascus, seeing that bright light, brighter than the noonday sun, hearing the words of Christ, "Why are you persecuting me?" Later on, when God tells Ananias to go to Paul and baptize him, Ananias says, "Whoa, Lord, I've heard about this guy and how many things he's made your church suffer." And Christ's statement has a wonderful divine irony in it, because he says, "I will show him, he's an appointed vessel for my use, and I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul understood that irony, that almost poetic justice, that he was the one that caused so much suffering to the church, and now God was going to use his sufferings to build the church. And so Paul could say, I'm rejoicing. When I suffer, I know it's for the sake of the church. I know that God is using me to build the church. So I can rejoice in that. We are not apostles, but God does still use our suffering to build the church. Maybe not to the same extent that he used Paul, but in a similar way. And that's why he could continue on, not just saying, "I'm rejoicing in my sufferings," but look at the end of the verse, "In my flesh, I'm filling up what's lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church." Now, some people have misunderstood this to mean that Christ's suffering was not sufficient and that Paul had to contribute to that. That actually develops into this whole idea of the merit of the saints. You know, that the saints are doing righteous works that contribute to our salvation. Folks, that's heresy. The saints can give us an example, but that's it. Christ's work is so sufficient, it needs no supplement. So Paul's not saying, I'm going to contribute to your salvation by filling up what Christ didn't do. He's saying, Christ has appointed a degree of suffering to me that I've not yet met. Christ is going to use my sufferings to help build his church. And I've not yet fulfilled everything he has appointed for me. You still breathing? And Christ still has something for you to do. Which necessarily means there's still more things to suffer. And so we've got to endure those things patiently, knowing that God has a purpose in our suffering. We can rejoice in it because God's accomplishing big things. He's refining your faith. He's building his church. He's giving you opportunities to minister to people in the future so that you can continue to build his church. And for that, we can rejoice, just like Paul did. We want to close our time together this morning, singing out